Right, so all shall become old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of His holy word. It's normal for us in the history of our assemblies to have a gospel meeting, and I believe that the neglect of the preaching of the gospel has led to many of the problems that have come in amongst our assemblies. And I think if we earnestly and prayerfully saw to it that the gospel was regularly, clearly and faithfully preached, and began to pray for the lost and to invite them to come, I'm quite sure we would still see results from the preaching of that gospel. So I want, just for a few moments, to go back once again to the verse where we concluded this morning, and to draw attention once again to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who, by himself, purged our sins. The purpose of the coming of Christ, according to the popular idea, was for many different reasons. I remember witnessing to a Roman Catholic gentleman. He was a plasterer and worked on the job where I was many years ago. And he concluded that the Lord Jesus came to give us a sporting chance to get to heaven. Well, he came for nothing of the kind. Others, who are moralists and humanists, will tell you that he came to set us a good example. And he died in the great struggle between good and evil. Still others will tell you that he was the world's greatest revolutionary. And in their own minds, compare him with Marx and Lenin and those people who meddled in the political affairs of men and overthrew the established order. But the Lord Jesus was none of those things. The purpose of his coming is clearly set out for us in those wonderful words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. Faithful is the saying, and worthy to be accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world for what purpose? To save sinners. Were it not for the sin of Adam and the sin of his descendants, it would not be necessary for the Lord Jesus to come. He did not come to improve the world, to change the status quo, to establish some political or even moral or social movement. He came to save lost men. As he himself said, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. And in order to save lost men, he had to become man. The virgin birth was a divine necessity. Had he had been born of earthly parents, had Joseph the carpenter been his father, the Lord Jesus never could have been our Savior. He was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and according to the promise given to Adam and Eve, when God passed the sentence of judgment on the serpent who tempted and brought about the fall of man, God said, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. Not between thy seed and his seed. Between thy seed and her seed. And I believe in Genesis chapter 3 is the first reference to the virgin birth. That is, the Lord Jesus was the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the man. Born of a woman, we read, born under law, that he might redeem those that were under law. Now, if such a momentous, stupendous step was necessary, the issues at stake must have been terribly great. And the issue of sin must have been terribly important in the eyes of God. If God, as he is portrayed by so many, is just merely a kind of kind old Father Christmas kind of character who sits up on a cloud and turns his back, closes his eyes to the shortcomings of man, and when we fail, just pats us on the head and says, well, that's okay. You just try a bit harder next time and everything will be alright. If God was like that, then Calvary would not be necessary. God is absolutely holy, but he is also a God of love. And in the life and in the death of Christ, and particularly at Calvary, both God's love and God's holiness were manifest. The Lord Jesus hated sin, yet loved the sinner. That was the great paradox of his life. When he dealt with the woman taken in adultery, the Pharisees thought they had a watertight case, and they very impatiently they rubbed their hands and said, Moses commanded us in the law to stone such, but thou, what dost thou say? And the Lord Jesus said, he that is without sin amongst you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. His words went right home to their hearts, because not one of them had the right to condemn. They were all sinners in the sight of God. They were all guilty. They may not have been guilty of adultery, but they had been guilty of breaking others of the commandments given by God through Moses. And to break one of those commandments brought the sentence of death. But the Lord Jesus did not only say to the woman that she was saved, neither do I condemn thee. But he also said, go and sin no more. I was somewhat shocked just a couple of Sundays ago to hear on the news that a group of gay homosexual people had stood outside a Roman Catholic cathedral in Hobart, and they were handing stones to the parishioners as they came out and displaying the text, let him that is without sin first cast the stone at her. Had those people have known their Bible better, they might have encouraged them to read on and to have emphasized the words of the Lord Jesus, go and sin no more. The Lord Jesus did not condone sin. He hated sin, and yet he loved the sinner. Now, sin presented such an obstacle, was of such offense to God, that he could not righteously have man in his presence while the question of sin was unsettled. And so his divine righteousness demanded that the sin of man must be punished. The sentence of God, as described by Ezekiel, is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And there is no escaping that sentence of divine justice. And it's absolutely just. God is not unreasonable. The law, even, is certainly not unreasonable when you read it through. And yet all of us are guilty of breaking it. Now, at the cross of Christ, in the sufferings that he underwent, and the horror and the pain that he bore, there God's judgment against sin was manifested in all its horror, in all its fury. The scene of the cross is at once shocking. Some would complain of it being gory and gruesome and barbaric. Well, sin is all those things. And sin was there exposed. The Lord Jesus, in order to do for man what man could not do for himself, became man. The incarnation was a divine necessity. It was man who had committed the sin. It was man who must pay the debt. He became man in order to pay for us the debt of our sin. In that sense, he is greater than angels. No angel could be a substitutionary sacrifice. No angel could take the sinner's place. It was man who had sinned. It is man who must pay the penalty, and the Lord Jesus became man willingly. He went to the cross of Calvary and there bore our sins, as Peter says, in his own body on the tree. That is, every individual act committed by every individual person, the Lord Jesus, being who he is, the omniscient, eternal God, knowing the whole history of every human being, in his wondrous grace, he took upon himself our sins, every one of them, not just some of them, not even just most of them, but all of them. And there on the cross, he bore the punishment that those sins deserve. His atoning sacrifice was of such merit. As John says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. For every man from Abel onward who had died in faith, the Lord Jesus took their sins upon himself, and there he experienced not just a condensed form, but the eternal wrath of God against those sins. God demanded of him, and the Lord Jesus met the demand, a full payment of the penalty that our sins had incurred. I love this verse so much. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We emphasized this morning that he did it by himself, unaided, unassisted by others, forsaken by men, abandoned by God, no angelic presence there, alone, as the lost will be in hell eternally. The Muslims will claim that Calvary is somewhat of a farce. They say, well, if hell is eternal and eternal punishment, then Jesus only suffered. His atoning sufferings were only for 3 hours. But we need to keep in mind, in the light of such reasoning, that the one who suffered there, though truly man, was none other than the eternal God. And because of his deity, the Lord Jesus was timeless. Peter tells us that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. What the Lord Jesus experienced on the cross was an eternity of the judgment of God. Not one penalty was lightened. Not one sin was overlooked, but he paid the price in full and paid it for all. Blessed be his holy name. There are some who say that even if believers die with sin unconfessed, they may have been faithful attenders at church, may have been baptized, may have been confirmed into the communion of the church, may have partaken of what these people claim is the actual body and blood of Christ, and yet if they die with sins unconfessed, they must go to a place called purgatory, and there they must suffer for those sins that they have omitted to confess, and they can only be released from there after being purified by the fires, the purgatorial fires, and through the prayers and penance of those who are prepared to pay that they might be released. There was never such a money-making system in the whole of human history as this. The fact is that the only purgatory sacrifice that is acceptable to God was that purgatory sacrifice which the Lord Jesus offered on the cross of Calvary. There is the word, when he had by himself purged our sins. Or as Jan Darby's translation puts it, when he had by himself made purgation for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We know that the sufferings and death of Christ was followed by his burial and then by his resurrection. He was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. The judicial side of man's sin was fully met by the atoning sufferings of Christ on the cross. And there, the Lord Jesus bore what was due to you and me. But that which is dead must be buried. And in his death, not only did he suffer for sin, but he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is foreshadowed in the type that we have in the book of Leviticus on the great day of atonement of the two goats that were presented, one for a sin offering and the other, the goat that went away for Azazel. So that in the sacrifice of Christ, not only was sin judged, but sin was also removed. How we can glorify God for this. Having done the work, as we were reminded so beautifully this morning, he cried, "It is finished." But then that which God had judged must be removed. And he took our sins into the tomb, and he left them there. The gospel, according to Paul, in which the believer stands, is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But it doesn't end there. And he was buried. And it doesn't end there. And he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And in the resurrection, I believe, we have the completion of the work of atonement. The Lord Jesus is going to appear without sin. We read in Hebrews later in this book, "To them that look for him, he shall appear without sin." He went in to the Holy of Holies with his own blood. But when he comes out in glory, first to rapture his church, and then to come with her to establish his kingdom, he is going to come without sin. Sin having been judged, sin having been put away by the sacrifice of himself. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. And the fact that Christ was raised from the dead is the assurance to you and me and to all those who exercise faith in him hereafter, that God is eternally satisfied with the work which Christ has done, and that in his resurrection he has made us perfectly just and righteous in the sight of God. The work is complete. Having done this, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down in the light of a completed work. He sat down in the light of the knowledge of the Father's eternal satisfaction with the work that he has accomplished. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the seal of the eternal Father's satisfaction on the atoning, redeeming work of Christ. So we need have no shred of doubt about the matter whatsoever. And for all those who avail themselves through repentance and through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, receiving him as their own Savior, by faith laying hold of, appropriating that free gift, as I've been listening last night and this morning to an address given by Brother Bernard, how he emphasized how that John Wycliffe discovered in the Latin Vulgate translation the strength of those words. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal life, that free gift, can only be received by faith. It cannot be received apart from the person of Christ. But when the repentant sinner trusts in the finished work of Christ, shelters beneath his blood, and receives the Lord Jesus by faith as their own Savior, they receive in him and with him the free gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, having gone back to heaven, having sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, those are really lovely words, aren't they? The Majesty. You know, in these days with the emergence of scripture and song choruses, one particular favorite which I've heard sung as many as 6 times in a worship meeting is that chorus, Majesty. Worship His Majesty. And I think it's a vain attempt to try to capture what is in this verse. And I believe there's a subtle delusion in it. Satan would have us to worship anything other than the person of Christ, other than the person of the Father, other than the triune God himself. The Majesty is a divine appellation of the Father in his own superiority and the excellence of his glory. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, later in the chapter, we read that the Lord Jesus was invited to take that place. As we have read, to which of the angels said here any time, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. But the force of this verse is that that place, by virtue of the worth, the personal worth of the Lord Jesus, and by virtue of the wonder of his finished work, that place was his by right. Now, the Father inviting him to take that place is God's testimony to his approval and his satisfaction, both with the person of Christ and with what he has done on our behalf. So, he is made then much better than angels. This is a point that Satan challenged from the very beginning. Satan was an angel. We can learn this from Ezekiel 28 and other scriptures. In fact, the most beautiful of all God's angels, entrusted with a position of tremendous authority and clothed with a tremendous beauty. But Satan was not content with that. He said, I will be like the Most High. He, as an object of rapine or robbery, sought equality with God. He, an angel, wished to equate himself or make himself equal with the eternal God. But the Lord Jesus, who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a bondman. He was made, according to Hebrews chapter 2, a little inferior to the angels. Not inferior in person, but inferior in position. He was made a little inferior to the angels on account of, or so that he might suffer death. No angel can experience death. They are immortal spirits, great and majestic, though some are. Yet the Lord Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, positionally, so that he might die and die in the sinner's place. Now, Satan, even through pseudo-Christian teaching, has sought to once again re-establish his right to equality with Christ. And I refer now to the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, just to demonstrate the point that I'm seeking to make. I remember having a visit from a couple of their witnesses who were going about trying to earn their salvation, and that's one reason why they're so tenacious. They believe that if they don't witness, then they'll be lost and destroyed in the Battle of Armageddon. And their very salvation, poor though it may appear to be, depends upon their activities as witnesses. This threat of judgment is held over them to spur them on. They can put us to shame in many ways. But I remember speaking to these people. They were trying to get their doctrines across, and I said to them, "You do not believe that the Lord Jesus is God." They answered, "We believe that He is the Son of God." And I said, "You believe that He is a God. Is that correct?" I said, "Your New World Translation uses those words." And they said, "Yes, that's correct." I said, "You believe that God had two sons. One was Lucifer, and the other Logos." And they said, "Yes, that's correct. Lucifer fell, and Logos did not fall." And they had to admit that this was the teaching, the doctrine they believed. Can you not see that this is the very doctrine of the devil himself? That which brought about his fall in the very beginning, where he sought to make himself equal with God. But this scripture will deny for eternity that terrible heresy. And it teaches us very clearly that the Lord Jesus is made so much better than angels. He is the creator of the angels, the creator of Satan himself. So much better than angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name, reputation, or renown, as that word may be, than they. No angel, however great and magnificent, not even Michael the archangel himself, could claim to be the redeemer of lost men. They do not even understand the intricacies of the great system of redemption. They desire to investigate, Peter tells us, to look into these things, that which God in His wondrous grace has revealed to us in the person of Christ. The Lord Jesus is better than angels. Now, he goes on to say, "But unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son'?" It is very clear that in the Old Testament that angels are referred to as sons of God. That is, sons in the general sense, not a proper noun as such, but when it is applied to the Lord Jesus, it is His own personal name, a proper noun with a capital F. I believe that in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of men is a reference to angelic fallen angelic beings. And in the many the references that there are in the Old Testament scriptures, such as you have in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, the likeness of the third is like unto a son of God, more correctly translated. In other words, there was an angelic presence with those three young men as they dared to take God at His word and to expose their bodies to the power of fire. But the Lord Jesus is unique. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him for father, and he shall be to me for son." Now, our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will argue that the position of son is a position of inferiority. That is flying in the face of fact. It is a position of equality. There is equality of person, but inferiority of position. Let me give you an example. I have two sons who are born to me, John and Ian. Neither of them are in any way personally inferior to me. They are equal with me. But as to position, because I am their father, out of love and respect, they look up to me. And even though they are now grown men with their own family, if I see something that I know to be wrong, and I caution them or counsel them about it, out of love and respect for me, they will listen to what I say. And they may act on what I say, if in their own mature judgment, they see that what I say is correct. They're equal in person, but slightly inferior as to position, and that only because of seniority. The assumption and assertion of the sonship of Christ is that of equality, not of inferiority. That's why there was the great kerfuffle and opposition on the part of the Jews. When the Lord Jesus publicly affirmed that he was and is the Son of God, they considered it to be blasphemy that he, as an ordinary man, made himself equal with God. So, sonship stresses then equality of person, though inferiority of position. This is an arrangement into which the triune God has entered, according to their own eternal counsel. The Father is supreme in the Trinity, not supreme in person, but supreme in position. The three persons of the Godhead, revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are co-equal in themselves. But in this economy, this system of relationship and revelation, God is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father supreme, the Son having the second place, and the Holy Spirit in wondrous grace, taking that lowest place, being sent of the Father and of the Son to fulfill the eternal purposes of God in the transformation of the believer's life. Well, in verse 6, again, when he bringeth his first begotten into the world, he said, and let all the angels of God worship him. Here is a clear proof of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus, the blessed Son of God. The law clearly stated, and the Lord Jesus quoted it in answering Satan's temptation, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Very interesting to note that the testimony of the angel of the Lord in Luke chapter 2 is that today is born unto you in David's city a Savior who is Christ the Lord. When you look into the originals of that, you will find who is Messiah Jehovah. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was co-equal with the Father in essential eternal deity. And there at Bethlehem, when he made his appearance in flesh, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, there was suddenly with the heaven and with the angel of the Lord a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. According to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:16, there he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God has been manifest in flesh, scene of angels. I presume that statement to mean that in pre-incarnate glory, the angels never beheld the form of Jehovah. But when the Lord Jesus became man, for the first time, those great heavenly beings, their eyes rested upon the one who was their creator, not now in triumphant majesty, but a tiny, helpless human infant, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger in Bethlehem. It's really all so wonderful, isn't it? And the proclamation which God made was then obeyed by the multitude of the heavenly host when they united in saying, not in singing, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace. Then by way of contrast, verse 7, Paul says, of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. That is, he is not degrading, not minimizing the greatness of angels, nor of their ministry. And I think that is something that we need a lot more teaching about. I believe that as the angels made themselves available to the Lord Jesus during his earthly pilgrimage, during the years of his testimony, so also they are available to the saints of God. They know no barriers of language, of culture. They are not restricted by time, distance, or any of those things. But wherever the saints of God are, they are ministering spirits. His angels are spirits, and his ministers are flame of fire. But by contrast, but under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above his companions. Paul takes us back to the beautiful words of Psalm 45. What a lovely book the Bible is, isn't it? How sweet and how precious are its words. And there in Psalm 45, you have David's description of pure worship to him who he saw to be the King of kings, and Lord of lords. And I view that psalm as being like a beautiful tapestry of fabric, intertwined threads of different hues and colors of glory, which combine to make such a beautiful portrait. There are the threads of his humanity, the threads of his deity, the threads of his moral glory, the threads of his official glory, the threads of his work of atonement, of his work of conquest, both according to the principle of love and according to the principle of righteousness in a coming day. Well now, here we read, under the sun, he says, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. So wonderful, isn't it? And the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That is his official glory. As the Son of God, co-equal with the eternal Father, regent of heaven's eternal throne. But in verse 9, we have his moral glory. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Here is brought out in the psalm, now quoted by Paul, the revelation of the moral worth of the Lord Jesus. Peter tells us that he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. But he did that not out of any sense of obligation. He did not accomplish it as a right or a duty, but he did it because he loved it. He loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. Sin in all its forms was utterly abhorrent, repugnant, repulsive to himself. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was repulsed by the prospect of becoming sin. That thing which was so abhorrent above all else to him. And that's why he cried, as Paul tells us later in this epistle, with strong crying and tears, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And Paul tells us he was heard because of his piety, because of his godliness, because of the moral worth of his stainless life. What a Savior. The greater revelation, the greatest of all personalities, the greater work of redemption, greater than angels. Then as we read on, we find that he is the beginning. This is what the Lord Jesus affirmed in Revelation chapter 1. He said, "I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." John tells us that he was there in the beginning. But Paul takes us further than that, and he tells us that he was the beginning. Who is the beginning? The firstborn of all creation, the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, here we read, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning." He was there before beginnings were. He was the one who set in motion the whole system, the whole plan of God, first in creation, and ultimately in redemption, and finally in new creation. And he is the one who set this whole plan in motion. But not only this, he is the one who is going to wind it all up. He is both the beginning and the end. It's not merely that things will come to an end, that the sun will burn out, as the scientists try to tell us. It's been going for a long time now. But he is going to terminate. When once the purposes of God have been fulfilled, and what God desires to men has been secured, when at last the millennial age is completed, and God through that 1,000 years of the dispensation of fullness of time has displayed his whole long-suffering, his own matchless grace, and his absolute moral triumph over sin, then the present creation will have served its purpose. God will be triumphant. And when at last this earth, which once drank in the blood of God's only beloved Son, only begotten Son, this earth which was stained by the sin, ingratitude, and abuse of man, is going to be discarded. Peter tells us, "The heavens shall pass away with a rushing noise, and the elements burning with fervent heat shall be dissolved." And the Lord Jesus is going to roll them up like a worn out coat, having fulfilled their purpose. And then he will introduce a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. These verses carry, or both in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son, or in the person of the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, in as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow or thy companion. The Lord will bless the reading and the exposition of the Holy Word. Now to come to our subject for today. Over the month, particularly in the Burnie Assembly, I've been taking a series of studies on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we've got most of the way through Hebrews chapter 11, so we're getting towards the end. But my thoughts turn back this morning to chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It is perhaps one of the richest chapters in the New Testament, if not in the Bible. There are truths that are brought out, and particularly the glories of Christ, his personal glory, his moral glory, his official glory, are all to be found in this chapter. His glory as Creator, his glory as man, and his glory as co-equal with the eternal God. The Epistle to the Hebrews is unique. I'm personally convinced that it was written by the Apostle Paul. And some of the critics argue against this, saying it doesn't have the characteristics of Paul's introduction. But I think the nature of the epistle itself explains that. It's not introduced by an apostle and his co-workers, because it's not a letter from an apostle to an assembly. It's not a letter from an apostle to an individual. But it's a letter from a Hebrew to Hebrews. And that gives it a distinctive character. The Apostle Paul referred to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law blameless. And though he renounced and hated his self-righteous Phariseeism and came as a penitent sinner to the feet of the Lord Jesus, he never ceased to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And the book has some very interesting characteristics from this point of view. The Hebrews had that which was good. The Apostle Paul himself says concerning the law, it is holy and just and good. But in Christ, something was introduced that was surpassingly better. And so, the emphasis throughout this epistle is on better things. And it begins with the very first verse of our chapter that we've read. That is a better revelation. And then, a better atonement, which is, of course, developed more fully later in the epistle. And we see the Lord Jesus as being much better than the angels, surpassing them both in power and glory, but particularly in person, as the one who is the Son and the eternal God, whose throne is forever and ever. He is better than the angels in the sense that he is the Creator and the ear of all things, the one who began it all and the one who will finally end it all, who will bring this creation to an end and bring in a new heavens and a new earth, when the drama of God's purpose has been enacted in the stage of creation. So then we come back with these thoughts in our minds to verse 1. God, who at sundry or different times and in diverse or different manners spoke in the times past unto our fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, or in the person of the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Thank God for the Old Testament scriptures. They are the oracles of God. All scripture, Paul said, is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed. And when, at that point of time, he used the expression all scripture, he was referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures at that time had not been collated and put together as we have them today. The Old Testament scriptures have their authority. And God spoke at different times in different manners. And we find the progressive revelation of himself in the Word of God suited to the need of those in the age and circumstances in which they were. The Word of God is absolutely relevant. And so we find in the whole range of the revelation of God in the Old Testament scriptures, we find light and help and comfort for ourselves in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in. He spoke in different ways, in different times and different ways, in the times past unto our fathers by the prophets. But now, as we thank God for the Old Testament scriptures and the revelation of God through the prophets, we have to glorify God that in the person of Christ, his own Son, we have the revelation that surpasses all that went before. I sometimes compare it, the words of the prophet, as being like lamps, which David aptly described in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. And they were like lamps and lights in the darkness. But in the coming of Christ, the sun has risen. The darkness has been dispelled. The Lord Jesus said, that which makes all things manifest is light. And he came into the world as light. John testifies, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shone in darkness. And the wonderful thing is that in the person of Christ, all that can possibly be known of God has been revealed. That goes on to verse 2, or verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So, when the sun rises, and its glory and its brilliance shines in, you turn off the lights, don't you? They're not needed anymore. Once the rising sun appears, the taper is extinguished. As the hymn writer said, who extinguishes his taper ere he greets the rising sun? But we need to keep in our minds, though the revelation of God in Christ surpasses all that went before, and is full and complete. We need ever to remind ourselves that there is that about the person of Christ, about the glorious being whom we know as God, which could never be revealed. Even in his creation, this expression, her being the brightness of his glory, that is the outshining of what God is. And I compare it often with the sun itself in our heaven. The sun itself remains a mystery. The scientists will try to convince us that it's a ball of exploding gases, some intangible mass. But it doesn't seem to make sense that a ball of exploding gases could exercise such a power as to hold a whole system of vast bodies, such as our Earth, in orbit around itself through the power of its attraction. I think it's just an educated guess. The sun itself remains a mystery. In spite of all the gadgets and the equipment that men have today, in spite of the fact that they've been able to go to the moon, no one really understands what the sun is. But we do see its light. We do feel its warmth. We do see the effect that it produces, how it gives life and beauty and color to everything. And yet it remains a mystery. Thus it is with the person of Christ. Thus it is with the triune God. All that can be possibly known of him has been revealed in the person of the Son. But there is that which should never be revealed. This does not say that the revelation is incomplete. It's absolutely complete. And yet when we come to the beautiful doxologies of Scripture, we hear the words of the Lord Jesus also, where he says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So that the declaration and the revelation is full and complete, but there remains that which will ever be a mystery to us. And in the beautiful doxology, which I was alluding to earlier, in the Epistle to Timothy, Paul speaks of the invisible, the immortal, the only wise God. He says of him that he dwells in right light, unapproachable, whom no man has seen nor is able to see. All that we shall ever see of God is what we see in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be eternally indebted to and dependent upon his mediatorship. Now, this, when we come to think of it, must be so. If God could be revealed so as to be comprehended, and I use that word advisedly, not apprehend, all of us are able to apprehend the glory of God as revealed in the person of Christ. But to comprehend it, that's beyond the power of human mind, beyond the power of angelic beings. God must ever be unknown in his essence and being, in his own fullness and glory. To return again to the sun, when we go outside and we look into the sky, if we are bold enough or foolish enough to do so, to look at the sun, what we see is not the sun itself, but what we see is the sun's effulgence, the outshining of what it is. And this is just what is conveyed in this word, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, the outshining of all that God is. Now, if we may see the sun's effulgence, and yet the body, the created body itself, remaining a mystery to us, how much more the sun's creator? The sun's creator is infinitely greater than the sun itself. And if we cannot look on the splendor and glory or solve the mystery of that great heavenly body, how much less can we comprehend the glory of its creator? But having said this, and before I leave it, I must quote the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer to his Father. He said, "I praise thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Yea, Father, for thus it has been well pleasing in thy sight." And then he went on to say, "No one knows the Son but the Father." That is an unqualified statement, making us to realize that the person of Christ, in the greatness of his person, of his being, in spite of all that he was as man, there is that which ever remains a mystery. "The higher mysteries of thy faith," the hymn says, "the creatures grasp transcend. The Father only, glorious clay, the Son can comprehend." But then, having said this, let us not try to delve into that which is not revealed. I'm saying these things so that I might magnify the glory of the one who has revealed himself in the person of Christ. But I think it's the Proverbs which says, "The secret things belong unto our God, but that which is revealed is for us and our children." Let us glory then in the wonder of this magnificent revelation that surpasses all before, that in the person of the Son, God has revealed himself, who being the brightness or the effulgence of his glory, and the express image of his person or his substance, as Jayandabhi puts it. And then we find that this one who is the revelation of God is also the creator of all. And not only the creator of all, but the sustainer of that which he has created. It brings out, I believe, the character of God not being a great, a vast, inscrutable, eternal, but indifferent power to set something in motion and leave it to work itself out. The very concept of evolution is dishonoring to the glory of God. It makes God to be a powerful but disinterested and impersonal being who merely set in process a chain reaction, the ultimate end of which we see is man. God is intensely and personally interested in his creation. And the Lord Jesus, the one by whom he made the world, the great creator, did so with a design and with a purpose in mind. But having brought the whole system of creation into being, he made it all to be dependent upon himself. It's amazing, isn't it? Not only did he create the world, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. And as we read in Colossians chapter 1, a similar chapter to what we have here, in him all things cohere or hold together. How wonderful then is the revelation of God even in the creation. so that even the smallest insects and the wild animals are created in such a way that they must look to him. He hears the young lions when they cry. He openeth his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. He upholds all things by the word of his power. In him all things cohere or hold together. Were it not for the existence of the person of Christ and his wondrous ministry of compassion in upholding all things by the word of his power, then the whole system of creation would disintegrate. It would just fly to pieces. How wonderful he is. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Now he, the one who is the better revelation, the one who is the effulgence of God's glory, no lesser one than he is the one who by himself purged our sin. I want to dwell on those two words, by himself. We've been reading and reminded this morning of the baptism of the Lord Jesus, of his anointing by the Holy Spirit coming personally and bodily to abide upon him, as he was able to come on no other man. And as we think of this, and as we have followed the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, observed him tempted of the devil, we've seen him return in the power of the Holy Spirit, enter into the synagogue, take up the scroll Isaiah, as was his custom, and read. All this was done in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. But when we come to Calvary, and when the darkness descended from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, the Lord Jesus was terribly alone. No disciples were there to comfort and sustain him. God himself, when the Lord Jesus was made sin, turned his face away, so that he had to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Holy Spirit, through whom he did all his works of power, through whom he uttered those words which so live today, was no longer present. But the Lord Jesus as man, and yet one so great, yet as man, by himself, without the assistance of another, purged our sin. It's mystery, isn't it? But how it magnifies the absolute moral worth, the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus himself. The psalmist said that God had laid help on one that was mighty, and the true might of the Lord Jesus was there expressed when alone. As he said through the lips of Isaiah, I've trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples not a man was with me, who by himself, completely alone, purged our sin, and did it perfectly and did it completely. What a wonderful person he is. Now, Brother Bernard reminded us in his thanksgiving this morning how that he cried, it is finished. Oh, how I love those words. It means that nothing remains to be done. You cannot add to that which is finished. If you seek to do so, you'll only spoil what is done. When by himself he had purged or made purgation for our sin, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we see the absolute moral worth of the Lord Jesus, and we see him exercising his rights. As Peter said, whom the heavens must receive. They were obliged. There was no alternative. He had established that moral right through a life of sinless perfection and through the worth of his substitutionary sacrificial death. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he is today. The eternal object of his Father's deep satisfaction and delight. The glorious person of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. What can we say in the presence of these things? What can we do? Well, the hymn writer has expressed it. There only to adore, our souls their strength shall find. And as we gaze, even through a dim window obscurely, on the glory of the person of Christ, it just moves our hearts to worship and adore. Let's worship him together. Dear Lord Jesus, as the Spirit of God takes thy glory as revealed in the Word of God and brings it before the vision of our soul, it stirs within the heart of thy redeemed children the deepest emotions. It awakens within us a response of affection which only thy love can provoke. And we love together in the glory of thine own blessed presence, in the glory of the revelation of God in thyself. We love just to bow before thee and to worship thee. We thank thee for the wonder of that perfect and complete revelation. And our souls are but dimly and poorly grasped that which has been revealed. It's sad that for so long we sometimes are content to remain in ignorance, not willing to explore or to apprehend or seek to apprehend the glory of that which is revealed. But Lord, we just bow before thee now and pray that thou create within our hearts a hunger and a thirst to know thee better, to serve thee more faithfully, and to worship thee with greater affection and intelligence. We bow before thee, we worship thee, and our Father, we offer our worship and our praise through him who has seated himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We have been reminded how that in his glorious, perfect, sinless manhood here, thou didst find in him every delight. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. And we thank thee that there, having glorified thee on the earth, even in the way he dealt with the question of our sins, in satisfying the claims of thy holiness and justice, yet he has atoned for our guilt. He has upheld every right of thy throne, and yet has opened the floodgates of thy great heart of love, so that the fullness of thy love can pour out to the objects of thy mercy and thy love. Father, we just bow before thee. Every grace, every glory, every beauty, every charm that we find in the person of Christ is but the revelation of thyself. As he could say, he that has seen me has seen the Father also. Gladly then, we bow before thee, and we worship thee. We can understand, through thy grace, the satisfaction and delight that thou hast found in him, thine only begotten Son, because we begin but dimly, and yet we do begin to understand and to appreciate his work and excellence. Worthy he is of the place which thou hast given him. And our Father, as thou dost find thy satisfaction and delight in him, so we too have found the satisfaction of our heart's deepest longing. We bow before thee and we worship thee. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.